Whether you realize it or not, some of the songs we sang today tie in very tightly with Ecclesiastes. We're in that series, and it's, I entitled it, What's the Point of It All? Sometimes you might think that there is no point. This last song, the sun comes up, it's a new day dawning, it's time to sing your song again. Yep, another day up. And it goes down. That song had a different perspective than what you might gather from the book of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 1, it just says, oh, there's a sameness to it all. The other one. The song is entitled, Be Unto Your Name, We Are a Vapor. That sounds like Ecclesiastes too. If you've not been here for our series, just read through the first couple of chapters. You'll be up to speed with us. We're going to look at chapter 3 today. But, as we do this, it's important to keep in mind at least one of the things that I think I picked up from a perspective. Because other years ago when I was reading Ecclesiastes, I remember thinking, boy, Solomon was in the pits. He had this fatalistic, kind of empty look at life and everything else. And it was only as I began studying this deeper that I realized that, no, he isn't writing out of that despair, because he keeps dropping in these worldview pieces. And we know what the end of the book says, but it doesn't wait until the end before he keeps interjecting something along the way. And those that have studied ancient literature and how instruction was given said that they think Solomon actually was trying to develop a point of identification with his audience. He is the one that called the assembly together. Even the word Ecclesiastes isn't a Hebrew word. It was a Greek word. We get our word ecclesiology. Ecclesia, called out. It has to do with a church. An assembly is what it was. And he was the speaker to that called out group. And so those that have studied the patterns of how his argument is laid out says they wonder if he had in mind of developing an identification with his listeners, so that when he talks about the sameness of life and some of the vapor-like qualities of it, that others would say, yeah, that's my experience too. That's exactly what I was thinking. And then he begins to dismantle that argument a little bit, and then he rebuilds it with other pieces of a corrected worldview. Now, Solomon did have this season of life where he acted apart from God's awareness and involvement in his life. His heart was turned away, and that's recorded in Scripture. So I don't want to miss that part, but I think by the time he's writing this book and from the perspective, there's been an understanding that that effort that he displayed there was not a good idea. It wasn't really all that practical. And so we are coming in to chapter 3, and God's plan for living, it's time to live. And that's the perspective. Now, there are all kinds of thoughts out there about time. One person said, time is money. You can only spend it once. And we, oh, that's profound. That's good. And then you got the corresponding person that says, time is not money. Time is worth way more than money. That's the other perspective. Elements of truth in both of those statements. In bed, it's 6 o'clock. You close your eyes for about 5 minutes. Suddenly it's 7:45. Or, try it at work, 1:30. Oh, I'm so tired. You close your eyes for 5 minutes. Oh, that feels so good. I better get back to work. It's 1:31. Why does time pass differently at work than it does when you're in bed? These perspectives and observations on time are all over the place. Time management, it's the fine art of not doing useless stuff. That's true. The bad news, time flies. The good news is you're the pilot. Somebody's saying, yeah, you've got to take control of that stuff. Time management is really life management. That's what that is. Your future is created by what you do today, not tomorrow. And if you will allow me yet one more quote from Albert Einstein, the only reason for time is so that everything doesn't happen all at once. It takes a scientist to tell us that kind of thing. Time management is a myth. Time is fixed. It is inelastic. It cannot be saved. It can only be spent. To which somebody here is going to join John Wyszewski with his observation. So then who came up with daylight saving time? That's just an exercise in changing the clocks and putting batteries in your smoke detectors. Because we aren't saving anything. We're just reallocating something. We play around with the clock, but we don't really adjust time at all. Time is inelastic. It cannot be saved. Not really. You can invest it differently. You can do different activities, but we don't have all of that. Now, when you think about that, and culturally, we were supposed to be, by this stage of our modernization, on a 4-day work week. Yeah, because we had all these time-saving things. Do you remember people? Some of you older ones, my generation, remember typewriters? And we thought it was cool when somebody came up with erasable bond paper. Because otherwise you had that really hard eraser that you kind of scraped the paper off, I think. So you could fix the mistake on it. And now, you know, you got the word processing program. Just think how much faster it is to create a document. And no more of that spirit duplicator mimeograph stuff. You tell your machine in your hand that you want 150 copies sent out of the copying machine and to have tremendous time-saving things. And then it collates. It'll print in color. Truly, this has to be a time-saving thing. Think about farming. We've saved time all over the place right now. Now, we're working harder and longer and sleeping less and all that other stuff. That's why we hit the snooze at 6 o'clock and fall asleep too much. So we're coming into this section where Solomon, the speaker, philosopher, teacher, has some things to share about time that are important for us to consider. And don't lose sight of what I'm going to read out of the book here, the book of Ecclesiastes. It fits in with whatever observations he's made in the first couple of chapters. We're going to pick it up again with the rest of chapter 3 and on through the rest of the book, and you're going to find some of these things that are stated here, and when you read or hear these words being read, you're going to say, oh, I know this section. I've heard a song or two about this. But here's what it says, first 8 verses. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to heal and a time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. So let's stop at the end of those 14 little couplets, 28 different activities that are laid out there, and just slow down a bit. What is it that Solomon wants his listeners to understand? For everything, there is a season, an appointed time, and a time, an actual segment of time, for every matter under heaven. And then you find this listing, this kind of expansion of what it means. It demonstrates everything that he's saying in that first thing. His first point is that God is sovereign in the time that we have. He has sovereign reign over it. A time to be born and a time to die, those are like bookends in life, aren't they? There is a season that happens that is beyond our control. We don't get to determine when we're born. And it's God's plan that he determines when our life ends. It's there. God's created order. Both are planned. A time to plant and pluck up what is planted or harvest could be. Verse 3 says a time to kill and a time to heal. Kill, heal. It's not really, he's not concerned by defining what is a just war in this moment, but rather that death and loss of life is part of how life exists in this world. In verse 4, it says a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, time to death. You see the contrast there. Mourning is part of the plan. It's always appropriate to spend time grieving when those periods of sadness comes in. A time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, it says in verse 5. What could that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that you're out there picking up the stones out of your lawn one day and the next day you're throwing them back. You don't do that. But in the culture of that day, they cleared away land to build. And so those stones, if they were in the way, had to be moved. It cleared the spot. And then a time to bring in stones, perhaps, for building, even constructing a fence. It was needed that way. And so maybe that's what he had in mind. And then that series of contrast is not meant to be all-inclusive. He's just saying we find these range of things that hit in life. A time to seek and a time to lose or quit looking for it. Time to give up the search. You know, you look all over the place for something and you can't find it. Now, I've got one little phrase before I get to the time to give up. I've got one extra step that I have available in my life. You might not have it. But in my world, when I lose something, before I give up completely, I mention it to Sue. Somehow, she's got this radar for things that I want to find and haven't been able to, and she locates it. And I don't know, maybe it's, I do the guy look kind of thing, and the ladies are going, yeah, I know, I kind of know what you mean there, I think. You know, it'd be like, I brought those Bibles in for passing out to the kids today. I don't have any idea where they went. They're not there, and my wife would find the spot. Oh, that's where they are. And my wife has been able to do that in a variety of cases. She even finds stuff at my son's houses, and they've misplaced something. And it's not that she's snoopy, she's analytical. And so she starts thinking through, well, where could this thing be? And she'd figure it out. So before I give up the hunt, as Solomon would say, I ask my wife to do that. I don't know if you have somebody like that in your life, but Solomon's point isn't to pass over the contribution of a spouse that way. He's just saying, at some point, you just consider it gone. You move on. You can find things if you want them, but someplace along the way, you have to give it up. A time to keep and a time to cast away. Good reason to do the house cleaning and yard sales. unload the stuff you don't need. You don't need to keep that. Verse 7, though, has a different twist to it, perhaps. A time to tear and sow? Keep silent and speak? I believe that that may be talking about the funeral grieving process. Sometimes in that culture, when you were overcome with emotion, you would tear your clothing a little ways to show the grief, and you wouldn't speak to people. You'd kind of retreat in the hurt of that moment, kind of like Job did with his friends. It says that they didn't say anything for a month. They were allowing the grief to kind of be dealt with at that level. And then there's a time to sow, to repair, to enter into normal conversations. After that intense moment, there is a place to enter into it again. I think that's probably what he was referring to in that little phrasing there. The point of all of these things is that, you know, man is to take his day by day. It's coming from the hand of God. God's in sovereign control of all these things, and they're there in proportion as he sees fit. So there will be times when you feel like laughing, and other times when you feel overcome by your circumstances. And he pulls all that together. It's not saying that one is wrong and the other is right. Solomon is saying that's life. It's like if you just take the raw ingredients of any prescription medication and you just consume a large amount of that stuff, one thing, but it would cause harm, perhaps death. On the other hand, if you take it in combination, if it's put together correctly, it can bring healing to those that are sick. So it's almost like God's got this formula for life for each of us, and it has this season of life. There's order in everything that happens under the sun. Our responsibility then might be to say, okay, that, if that's part of it, then my job is to figure out, where am I in the scheme of activities in life? How do I make the right decisions? How do I navigate the challenges that way? I've recognized God's sovereign hand in it, but I still have a responsibility to take off with the tasks. See, in Ephesians 2:10, it talks about the busyness. Paul said this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God's given us a purpose in the activities. So, yeah, there's seasons of life, but let's not minimize our involvement that way. So we've got the joy and the sorrow, the contrasts that are there, the building and the tearing contrasted, and the living and the dying. We're bound by time, and yet we're not supposed to be so fixated on it and one-sided that we're going to look beyond everything else. So if we recognize God's sovereignty, then the next thing is then, what do we conclude about time? In verses 9 through 11, we find some instruction given to that. What gain has the worker from his toil? The question is posed again, just like it was in chapter 2. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. All right. The rhythms of nature we saw in chapter 1. Solomon didn't have a whole lot of just encouraging things to say about the sameness of it all. And then he says, I'm not so sure that human activity is all that productive either. We have this cycle of sameness that comes through from one generation to the next. There is no gain for all the toil. Yet, the observation is made here that when man does the right action according to God's time, the result is, what's it say? Beautiful. It is appropriate. It is suitable. There is something good that happens by operating according to God's timetable in that. We're recognizing the plan and purpose of every person and everything and every event that God puts into our lives that way. So even in the unpleasant things, the hard things, my mind's going to what people are facing in our country, in southern Texas, along the Gulf Coast. I watched how fast they talk about a hurricane coupled with tornadoes and measuring water not in inches but in feet. And it's now a tropical depression, but the rains are going to continue for days. It's locked by high pressure system in the jet stream. It's just going to camp there and continue to wreak havoc. And I'm thinking, oh man, how do you deal with that? Rescuers can't even get in there because it's still coming. And you think, that's got to be, God's hands in that? Solomon would say, God's in sovereign control of everything. There are hard things in life. There are good things in life. But he's made all things beautiful in its time. Some people have said that they think verse 11 is really that one of the key verses in the whole book because of that perspective. That God's ordering the events and the affairs of man should be recognized for what it is. But we cannot all be successful in discerning what God is doing. But it's just as wrong to ignore the fact that God is doing something. In verse 11, God's put the eternity into our hearts. So what in the world would that mean? Also, he's put eternity in man's heart yet so that he cannot figure out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We would like to understand God's big picture, but we don't often have that. We are limited by that. But he's put eternity in our lives someplace, in our hearts. That's how we think. There is something bigger than life right now that consumes us. When we say goodbye to someone we love, we've lost them in death. Wish we had more time. It was too soon. I wasn't ready. I can hear my own father saying that when my mom passed away. Oh, don't leave me, Maxine. I'm not ready for you to go. She collapsed with a heart attack. Why do we respond that way? It's because our relationships cling to something bigger than what we have right now. They're eternal. Our connection with God is bigger than life on this earth. So there is a natural longing for something bigger than life here. And that's Solomon's point. If you're drawing conclusions about this, we will never be content with time on earth alone. We're going to expand it to look beyond that. Well, those are some conclusions. What kind of perceptions do you have about time? 12 through 15 has this in here, and boy, verse 12 says, I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Now, I perceive also that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it or nothing taken from it. What God has done, people will fear before him. That which is already has been. In God's economy, there is no time. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has already been driven away or what has been pursued. He's contrasting God's work in this to the vapor of man's life. But what has God given us? He's given us the ability to enjoy life. This is the same conclusion we see in chapter 2, verse 24. I told you. He puts his worldview in, he comes back, makes another point, and drops it in again. Here we see the same thing again. The ability to enjoy life. The ability to do good things in our life for other people. That's a gift from God. The ability to enjoy work. God's plan for us to be productive is not a result of the fall of mankind. Work has gotten more challenging, but the activity of work is a blessing. His point here is that actually time itself is God's gift to man. He's given us a glimpse of what his works are. God's works are sovereign and permanent. That's in verse 14. You can go look in that section if you want again. They're complete, they're purposeful. What God has wanted to do, he will do. So you find these things stated there, that God's given us these things, not just the various tasks, but also the fact that even in the midst of this, we can enjoy everything with God's attention front and center in our thinking. So if this is true, that his purposes are complete and they're purposeful and we can't thwart them in any way, how do we connect all of this then to our lives? What are some things that we could do that would help us connect that? When we have decisions to make, we have to understand God's timing. There is an appointed time for everything under heaven. There is a sequence, a timeliness to it. Is it the right time to engage in this activity? James would say it this way. Hey, you who say you're going to go into such and such a place and buy and sell and get, you're going to go stay there for a year. Hey, you don't know what your life is going to be like because it's a vapor. It's better to say, if God allows, if God's hand is in this, this is what I'd like to do. We understand that our planning is needing to line up with God's plan. So sometimes that means waiting for decisions to be made so that we have enough framework to do that. We've talked about that in numerous times. Pastor John revisited, how do you make godly decisions? And we'll probably bring that back at different times to revisit that. It's so practical that way. But that's one thing. The second thing I'd say is live like you're dying, because in reality, we are. That's not to be morbid. What it is to be realistic. You know, if we think about the fact that someday our life on this earth is going to end, then what? We aren't too far off from this passage in Hebrews 9. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. That perspective is worth noting. We will face God as either the judge or the loving Heavenly Father, depending on what we've done with his offer for salvation that way. Live like you're dying. In reality, you are. Thirdly, wisely use your daily time. Ephesians says it this way, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Huh. I am supposed to pay attention and redeem the time, use it productively? Yeah, it's my gift from God. He gave it to me to use. I have 168 hours like you do. I am supposed to invest it appropriately because opportunities are right here. And to blow by that means I'm missing the will of God for me. So that means that we're sitting in church saying, how do we redeem the time this way? I draw your attention back to what Kyle and Garrett were sharing from Scripture at the end. The one in other passages, that's redeeming the time. It's connecting at each other's point of greatest need. It's walking alongside those that have lost loved ones recently, some. Like the Van Steedems, recently is this week. those that are dealing with hardship, unpleasant circumstances, Darren and Crystal Delaney. There are others too, but they're in the midst of the treatment right now. You see that when we're redeeming time, it is taking the time to invest in setting up decorations to get the gospel out to our friends that need it through a ladies' event. It happens through our Awana ministry. It happens through the small group involvement we have with each other to stir up and develop one another to love and good works. It's everything that we find expanded on in those instructions to the church. But Solomon is saying from 3,000 years ago, do you realize that the gifts we have for time ought to be dealt with from a perspective of our relationship with the Lord? We're living for eternity, not for the temporal. So when you want to figure out, do I buy the car like this right now or later? God enters into that thinking. What about the house, the size of the house? Do I move? Do we change schools? Do we homeschool? Do we do any of these decisions? What pieces do I need to make that says, oh, there's a season, a purpose for everything under heaven, and it's because God has given us that. I don't know what that does to you, but Solomon realized, he's looking around and said, oh, first off, there's God, and he's in control of time, and he balances life experiences, but then he says, look within, we've got this eternity in our hearts that spur us on to something beyond life for our 70 years on this earth, or whatever portion of that it may be. I don't know what you want to do with that list of activities there. Whether you pay attention and understand every little couplet in there or not is irrelevant to me. But that first verse, and then verse 11, the idea of eternity in our hearts, it gives us exactly the same principles that we see in the New Testament. So we'll have opportunities this week. All of us will have 168 hours to spend. You can't save it. You can't streamline it. It's going to be gone next Sunday by 12 o'clock. And then the admonition is from Scripture, how are we going to use it? What are we going to do with it? There's a purpose for it. He wants us to use it for his glory. For some, I mentioned this in the first service, Nick Drescher was here, took off today. He's heading off to boot camp. It means that part of my week needs to be invested praying for Nick, because he's going to be in boot camp. I think he's going to hear different language than he does at Calvary. You think? I think the experiences he's going to have there are going to be vastly different than what he had over there at Mom and Dad's. Slow down. Start looking and saying, okay, maybe what I need to do with my week is connecting to someone that needs encouragement, to pray, to give, to somehow live with a perspective that's different than just me. If this has prompted any thinking by any of you that wait a minute, this whole orientation about God and life, I'm not sure I understand all of that. I'm going to be right outside these doors, and you can find me there or call during the week. Even if you want me to call you, put it on a piece of paper. I'll take it, even in passing, that way. It's critical to understanding what our relationship with the Lord is supposed to be. Let's pray. Father, in these moments where we've reflected on something that was penned over 3,000 years ago, I'm struck with the way that it connects to life for me this week, I pray that you would make our church full of people who understand that there is a time for everything under the sun. You've got a purpose in mind for our lives, for our development, and I pray that we would be wise stewards of that. Help us to know what we should do, how we make decisions based upon your sovereign control of the events in our lives. And dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.